We'll begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. All right, and we'll sing our new hymn of the month, Before You, Lord, We Bow.
Before you, Lord, we bow, our God who reigns above and rules the world below, boundless in power and love. Our thanks we bring, in joy and praise our hearts we raise to you, our King. The nation you have blessed may well your love declare. From foes and fears at rest, protected by your care. For this bright day, for this fair land, gifts of your hand, our thanks we pay. May every mountain high, each vale and forest green, shine in your word's pure light, and its rich fruits be seen. May every tongue be tuned to praise, and joined to raise a grateful song.
Oh. We can keep going. I don't know why I stopped. I was taking a breath. I was expecting everyone else to keep going. Guess I'm the leader. Okay, stanza four is where we're at, right?
Earth, hear your Maker's voice, your great Redeemer own. Believe, obey, rejoice, and worship him alone. Cast down your pride, your sin deplore, and bow before the crucified. And when in power he comes, oh, may our native land from all its rending tombs send forth a glorious band. A countless throng with joy to sing to heaven's high King's salvation song.
All right, we'll continue with the catechism memory work. What is the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer? And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And what does this mean? We pray in this petition that our Father in heaven would not look at our sins or deny our prayer because of them. We are neither worthy of the things for which we pray, nor have we deserved them. But we ask that he would give them all to us by grace. For we daily sin much, and surely deserve nothing but punishment. So we too will sincerely forgive, and gladly do good to those who sin against us. In the Bible memory work, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6:14-15. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and Merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. All right, kids can go off to Sunday school. So for the new hymn of the month.
Mommy, I got
there you go. Oh, okay. You can stick around too. For the new hymn of the month, as we were talking about before, it's written by Francis Scott Key, who many of you know probably wrote the Star Spangled Banner. And he was also a very faithful Christian. And I don't know if this is right or not, but I do like this song more than the Star Spangled Banner. I think it would actually make a better national anthem, but, you know, I'm not in charge of these things, so that's fine. But it's I think, a lot more obviously Christian. And one of the things I've thought a lot about in the last couple years is the idea that there is no middle ground when it comes to society, whether it is Christian or evil. That a society that is not Christian is by nature going to turn into an evil society. And I think we had this idea for a long time in America that there could be some sort of like neutral middle ground where you could have good people that weren't Christian but that acted like Christians. And that was, in a sense, true for a little bit. You can kind of do it. But for that to be true, there has to be a Christian pressure in society. There has to be a driving force of Christianity for goodness. And we had that. We don't have that anymore. And so people who are in the middle, who are maybe not like fervently anti-Christian or fervently wicked, they're not going to simply act like Christians anymore, because that's not the normal thing to do, right? It used to be at least societally expected that if, you know, you wanted to kind of be ahead in business, you had to go to church and network with people, right? That was the place where people were, and that was how people acted. But now, it's, I always give this example for whatever reason, but like, just look at the way that people drive now, right? There's no middle ground, right? It's like the natural inclination of people, this is original sin. If you don't have Jesus, then original sin is eventually going to take over. And if as a society we don't have Jesus, and this corresponds very, very well, by the way, to everything we've been talking about with the divided kingdom and the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. What happens, guys? Oh, that's the baby. Okay. Somewhat understandable. What happens to the nations of Israel and Judah when they forsake God? They eventually turn to foreign idols and they act wickedly, right? I guess the one way to say this is that everyone has gods. We are religious people. We have souls. Our souls will serve someone, whether it is the true God, whether it is our own pride, or whether it is some false god like money or sex or whatever it is. People will serve a god. And the question is, what god? It's not if, it's when, right? So I think Francis Scott Key recognizes this because what does he want for America when he writes this hymn? And who does he attribute the goodness of America to, right? To God, right? The nation you have blessed, may well your love declare, from foes and fears at rest, protected by your care. For this bright day, for this fair land, gifts of your hand, our thanks we pay. Right? It's because of God that we have this nation. And, I mean, this is obviously all very appropriate on July 4th weekend, and that's why I'm talking about this. And today in the church year, by the way, is the Visitation, which is a very prominent feast, and so we're focusing on that in church. We'll sing this hymn next Sunday, kind of following July 4th, and I'll kind of announce about that too. I'm not trying to not recognize July 4th or anything like that by doing the Visitation instead, but the church has its own calendar, and so sometimes these things happen. But yeah, I mean, I love everything he says in this hymn about thinking about the nation as belonging to God, and then also about like the implications for mission, right? That we want to win this nation for Christ. Why wouldn't we, right? Jesus says, go out to the nations. So the last hymn especially gets to me. I'll stop talking about this eventually here, but and when in power he comes, so when Jesus comes back, oh, may our native land from all its rending tombs send forth a glorious band, a countless throng with joy to sing heaven's high, to heaven's high King salvation song. That image, that wouldn't it be so wonderful if when Jesus comes back again, the people that rise from the tombs in America majoritively go to heaven, right? That would be amazing. That'd be great. And so that's what we should work for. And that's the vision. So love this hymn. But enough of that. Catechism memory work. Yeah, Steve, go ahead.
I think the Star Spangled Banner has additional verses that are more Christian-like, but we never sing.
Yeah, I think I've heard that too. You have to look that up. Okay, so for the Catechism memory work, or in the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then especially we get this Bible memory work as well, Matthew 6, 14 to 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now this kind of creates a problem, if you will, theologically for Lutherans, right? Because what do we focus on so much when it comes to forgiveness?
Grace.
Free gift, right? And this seems to imply that there is a condition to grace. That in order for grace to come, for our Heavenly Father to forgive us, then we also have to forgive others. But I don't actually think there's a problem, of course. I think the Bible fits together very naturally. But we do need to go to the work to explain how this works, that there is this seeming condition for grace, but grace is free. And Jesus tells a parable to explain this that I think makes it all very clear. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. And what happens is that there is a servant of a king the king goes to settle accounts with his servants, and there's a servant that owes him 10,000 talents, which I've done the math before, but it's like, you know, millions of dollars, basically. It's, you know, an unpayable amount. It's, if you account for inflation and everything today, it's like ridiculous. Just absolutely unpayable debt that this man owes. And he begs the master. What should happen? He should be thrown in jail for not paying his debt to the king. But he begs the king. He begs the master, have patience with me. And the master is moved with compassion and releases him and forgives him his debt. Now that's the first thing that happened. Then, after that, and the order is important, by the way. And the order is important also in the Lord's Prayer. Then after that, the servant, same servant goes out, sees one of his fellow servants who owes him 100 denarii, which is a much more payable payment. It's a much, much smaller. A denarii is a day's wages. So this is, it's still substantial, but it's like a third year salary, basically, right? Maybe a little less than that. And he takes him by the throat and says, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant begged for his mercy and said all the same things that the other servant said to the king. And his fellow servant did not have compassion, but instead threw him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, when all the other servants saw what he had done, they were grieved, and they went to the king and told him what had happened. And the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was very angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Okay, so, and then we get that the final verse in Matthew 18. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So the master here is the Father in heaven. And the Father in heaven takes each one of us, each one of his servants, when we come to him in repentance, he has compassion on us and he forgives us our unpayable debt of sin. That's what the Father does. And so if we were to go out and then not forgive each other after having received, and again, notice that order, right? The order is that the price has already been paid. That the Father has already had mercy. The compassion is already there. And if we were to go out and then not having known that compassion, not forgive each other for just the little sins that happen between humans, right? Our debt of sin, our massive debt of sin that can't be paid, that's against God, right? But we have these little sins that occur between fellow humans. If we can't forgive one another, if we can't act in compassion toward one another, what is that doing? That is not it's not just a matter of, these people are being kind of rude to one another and that is what it is and it doesn't matter. No, that is implicitly denying the forgiveness that was already given to you, right? That's the point, is that there is an implicit denial and rejection of grace itself, compassion itself, mercy itself from God. That what comes from God, it must flow out to each other. And so to reject to forgive other people's trespasses is to reject God's forgiveness. And that is why there's no theological problem here with saying that grace is absolutely free, because one, the grace is free. God gives it to us first. But then if we go and we don't forgive each other's trespasses, then what we're doing is we're rejecting God's grace. And what's the unforgivable sin, right? Denying the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, right? Rejecting God. That's the unforgivable sin. And so it's not that God's grace isn't free or that God's grace isn't grace whenever he says that your Father will not forgive your trespasses if you do not forgive others. It's that if you don't forgive others, you're the one rejecting God's grace. And so therefore, by nature, that grace is no longer yours. And punishment is yours instead. So it really has to do with belief in that sense, with faithfulness. You have, if a person refuses to give grace to others, they are, by nature, their faith is dead, right? This is what James also means when he says faith without works is dead. And the Augsburg Confession is pretty clear on this as well, that we are not saved by our works. The grace comes first. Compassion from God is what saves us. But works are still necessary. Because if you have no good works, that is a sign you have no faith. So that works are not necessary for salvation, but they are necessary. So it's a fine line distinction, but that is what the Bible teaches. So, all right. Any question? Excuse me. Any questions on that? All right. Let's jump back in then to 2 Chronicles 36. We got about halfway through with this last week, so hopefully we can finish up today. So we're going through these final four kings of Judah. Make sure I get all the spellings right here. And the first king we covered was Jehoahaz, who was one of the sons of Josiah. And he was supposed to be good, but he was not. And the Pharaoh came, Pharaoh Necho came, and put him in prison, and then put his brother, I got this all messed up, okay, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, in charge. And we talked about Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is all too submissive at the wrong times and rebellious at the wrong times. If you remember about Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. So Jehoiakim, after Jehoahaz is put in prison and Jehoiakim is put in charge of Judah, the Pharaoh basically controls Jehoiakim as a vassal state. So he's completely submissive to Pharaoh. And when he should really rebel against Pharaoh, where he should have prayed to God and listened to the prophets and not let Egypt just come and take over. But then the prophets tell him that, and remember, if you can find a lot of what the prophets say to them in Jeremiah especially speaks during this time. The prophets speak to them and say that Babylon is now going to come and take over. And Jehoiakim at that point then decides that he's going to rebel. Okay, so I think we had talked about that Nebuchadnezzar came in after Egypt and attacked, and after 3 years of serving Babylon, the Jehoiakim decided it would be good, even though they were completely outnumbered and they did not pray and they did not have the prophets on their side. He decided, okay, now's the time I'm going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And it did not go well for them. And the other thing that we had talked about with Jehoiakim, by the way, is that his wickedness in treating it kind of like what we said was like a banana republic, where Egypt was in charge and he took the tax from the common people. He didn't take the tax from the wealthy people or from the temple like other kings had done. He went and stole from the common people to fund the elites in other countries, right? So we compared that to Christ. When Christ comes as king, who does Christ care for the most? The poor people, right? And the wicked elite, not that all elite are always wicked, but the wicked elite, like the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they're the ones trying to crucify Jesus, right? Jesus rebukes them, right? But it's kind of the opposite here, is that Jehoiakim is trying to steal from the poor, possibly more faithful people, right? And instead is just caring for himself, right? So It's an interesting kind of, and remember, this is the line of Judah, right? This is the kingdom from which Jesus is supposed to come. So it's all very, very sad in this way. Okay. But yeah, Jehoiakim after that tries to rebel against, I'm trying to remember if this is in 2 Chronicles or not, or if it's just in 2 Kings. Yeah, so verse 13, he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear an oath to God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. So it never goes well, by the way, and we've seen this over and over again, when a nation decides, one of these nations, one of these kings decides it's going to go to war on its own, but without God's help, never helps, right? Never goes well. And with hardening their heart against the Lord God, when Nebuchadnezzar continues to attack, we had already talked about this, I think, that from that moment, the way that Babylon takes control. No, we hadn't talked about that yet. Oh, okay. Good. This is where we are. Oh, I had skipped ahead. Yeah, oh, okay. I remember now. Sorry. I was in the wrong spot. Okay, so what had happened was Nebuchadnezzar had come in. This is verse 6 in Jehoiakim's reign, and had carried him off to Babylon along with some of the articles of the house of the Lord and put them in the temple. Now, and then the rest is in Kings. So also what happened in 2 Kings, by the way, is that after 3 years, Jehoiakim tried to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar very quickly shut it down. Okay, and then Jehoiakim becomes king, and he also does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And he surrenders completely to Nebuchadnezzar. He surrenders completely to Nebuchadnezzar. And this is really the beginning of the quote-unquote captivity in Babylon, right? When Nebuchadnezzar summons him and takes him to Babylon as well, and some more of the costly articles of the house of the Lord. And then you can see that they're really under control of Babylon, because after that, Nebuchadnezzar puts Zedekiah in charge. So Jehoiakim is not a king for very long. He kind of takes control for a little bit, but he's only 8 years old, for one. And then very quickly after that, yeah, for 3 months and 10 days he reigned. And then Nebuchadnezzar takes him to Babylon and installs this kind of vassal state kingdom, right, with Zedekiah. And also in 2 Kings, what you get, I'm trying to remember to fill in the details here, and this is in probably 2 Kings 24, if I'm not mistaken, that during this time, he doesn't only take Jehoiakim captive, but he also takes with him this is verse 12 of 2 Kings 24. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And they carried from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord, treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces the articles of gold that Solomon, king of temple, had put in the temple of the Lord. And he also carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Okay, so this was the standard operating procedure, the SOP, for ancient Near Eastern empires when they were expanding. They would take, and this is why the Lord sends captivity as a punishment. Because captivity is actually pretty normal in this time. It's really bad, but it's normal. And the way that it's done is that you take the leadership of the kingdom, and then you take all the important people, all the military officers and all the rich people, and then all the valuable stuff, and you bring it home to you. And then you separate out families from families, and you separate and disperse anyone you think that might work together to stage a coup or an escape. And you disperse them across the land. And then you leave the poor people who you know you can control in that place, and then make them your own kind of vassal kingdom. So that's how captivity worked in the ancient Near East. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar does. And this is actually it's a wicked practice, right? And if you actually look in history at the ancient Near East, both with Assyria and with Babylon, with Rome, the way that empires end up falling is ultimately because they overexpand, because they partake in this wicked practice of taking other nations into captivity and trying to make them their own. And they ultimately get too diverse, because I think one of the problems is that if you think back to the Tower of Babel, when you had all the people of the world working together against God, what did God do to disperse their pride? He dispersed them into individual nations across the whole earth. And if you think about this captivity of trying to take captive other nations and turn them into this one massive empire, what's that trying to do? It's trying to undo what God did at Babel. And so this is why nations end up falling, is because ultimately they get too prideful, and I think God causes their downfall. But they also, by nature, because of the curse of Babel, it simply doesn't work. If you try and hold a unified group of people together, they need to be kind of similar to one another, right? They need to be able to relate to one another. And if you are trying to hold this empire together that's made up of all these various nations that you've taken captive that don't understand each other, that don't get along with one another, and you've dispersed people and made these conglomerations in these various places of communities made up of completely different kinds of people, it's not actually a stable situation, right? It's not a stable situation. And this is, so I have here in my notes as far as like applications, and I'm not trying to be, you know, super political here or anything, but the idea of like open borders for this reason is not a Christian idea, right? The idea that we should, like, there should be no such thing as nations. We should all just, people can live wherever they want in the world, and that we can, no matter where you come from, we can all just get along. And we can, you know, sometimes the phrase about like the American melting pot is used, which came from, by the way, a very weird play in the early 20th century. Like a very, you can look it up later, but anyway, it doesn't matter. But the truth is, the melting pot idea, it never really actually works, right? Some people can definitely kind of become a sojourner in a place that's accepted, right? But if you think about sojourners in the Old Testament, that's normally the exception, not the rule, right? A sojourner is recognized to be an outsider that's accepted as an insider with certain qualifications. But to have a nation or a place that is made up of incredibly diverse people, full stop, no kind of major group that is a unified group that makes up that nation, it simply doesn't work historically or biblically. So this is what's going on in Babylon, is that the kingdom of Babylon they're, you know, expanding, and they're pulling from all these nations and then dispersing all these people, and it's becoming a whole mess. And then eventually, for that reason, Babylon's going to fall, right? And eventually, for that reason, Rome's going to fall. And so I worry about America falling in this way, is that we have become just so incredibly diverse. And it has nothing to do with any individual people or any other individual nation. It's just that we're not unified anymore. Kind of like what we were talking about with Francis Scott Key. Like, if we're not unified under Christ, like, what are we going to be unified under? And right now we have, like, nothing to unify us. So I am concerned about that. But, okay. Anyway, that's what happened. So he leaves the poorest in the land. And then he places a guy named Mattaniah, who he renames Zedekiah. This also happened, remember, with Jehoiakim, that Zedekiah is his name given by the other kingdom, right? So, and this also happens, by the way, with like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Israelites in Babylon. Those are not actually their names. Their Hebrew names are Mishael, what is it? Hananiah, Mishael, and what's the other one? Anyway, the point is that one of the ways that they'll try and unify the dispersed people of another nation is by changing their names and saying, this is now who you are, right? Which, if I just took you and I moved you to another nation, to a language that you didn't speak, and said, this is your name now, you wouldn't be very happy about that, right? That's what's going on. Yeah, Steve.
You know, back in Genesis, Adam had the job of naming the animals,
right,
and everything. So, you know, man was told to rule over the world, you know, rule over the kingdom, take care of it.
Right.
And so they were part of his job. You
know. Right. Yeah, names are very important in the Bible. I mean, God, the way that God is identified is by his holy name. Right? Think about the Ten Commandments, right? The second commandment is not to misuse the name of the Lord your God, right? Or in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. That we identify God by his name. And then he also puts his name on us, and that's our most important name as Christians, is that we bear the name of Christ. And then if you think about just what goes along with a name, is that's someone's identity, right? Who are you? I am Sawyer Andrew Myers, right? That's my name. And that's that identifies, like, that name has a whole identity attached with it. And so for the Nebuchadnezzar to come in and say, all right, now you have a different name, it's saying you're not who you are anymore, right? You're someone else. You're mine, right? You belong to me. And so that's kind of what's going on there. So Zedekiah does not remain faithful to the Lord. He hardens himself against the Lord, doesn't listen to the prophets. And in fact, is this in 2 Chronicles or not? So he defiled the house of the Lord. This is 2 Chronicles, verse 14, chapter 36, verse 14. He defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And then in 2 Kings, we also find out that the Lord actually kicks him out of the temple. So he's this kind of fake king in Judah, in Jerusalem, and the Lord says, you can't be in here anymore, right? So he's basically no one, which shows you that this is the land's completely lost now. They don't even have a real king. Okay. I actually was going to talk here about how when you harden yourself against the Lord, when the kingdom hardens itself against the Lord, this is what happens. There's no neutral ground. That Zedekiah is either going to worship the Lord as God in his temple, or he's going to commit abominations and defile and worship the false god of Babylon. And then like Jehoiakim, he also tries a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. And this is actually the way in which the Lord brings about the final destruction of Judah in this time before he will allow them to return from captivity. Okay, so this is from, I'll just read, this is a very powerful passage here in 2 Chronicles 36. So I'm going to read starting at verse 15. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or the virgin. Oh, and by the way, so if you go up, I said this, but if you go up to verse 13, this is where we learn that this is all because Zedekiah tried a rebellion against King Nebuchadnezzar. And through that, they hardened their hearts against God, because Jeremiah had told them, don't rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. This is your punishment. Okay. But they scoffed at them. And so the Lord brought up not only the Babylonians, but the Chaldeans. They killed the young men with the sword. They had no compassion on young man or virgin, on aged or weak. He gave them into all his hand. So they killed everyone. They struck down the old, the babies, the women, the young men. They killed everyone. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the kings and the leaders, all these he took to Babylon. So we had this initial captivity before, right? We had this initial, they took the strongest men, they took the rich, they took some of the treasures of the Lord and moved them to Babylon. Now they get everything. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed its precious possessions, and those who escaped from the sword were carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Okay, so a lot going on here. But this is the destruction of the first temple. Right, so this is Solomon's temple. It is destroyed. It's burned down. And there will be a construction of a second temple whenever, and we already get that a little bit here, that until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, that, and as we'll hear in just a minute in the proclamation of Cyrus, that 70 years after this happens, that the Persian Empire takes over, right? The Babylonian Empire falls, the Persian Empire takes over, and the king of Persia allows them, the Jewish diaspora, to come back and to rebuild the temple. But this is a major event in Bible history. And one of the things I wanted to point out, first, let's do this. Notice this verse about the Sabbaths. So Sabbath means rest, right? Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, right? And now 7, so 10 is this number of completion or fullness, right? 10 is a number of fullness in the Bible. So oftentimes you'll get something times 10. And to show that it's this fullness. And so this is 7 times 10. Seven is the day of the Sabbath, right? 7 is the number of completion. And so this is a fullness of completion of the Sabbath. Sabbath means rest. And why does the land need rest? The land needs rest because of all the abominations and wickedness that has occurred there. Right, that this is that the Lord actually disperses Israel and Judah in part to give his promised land, the place that he had chosen, the place that he had given to Abraham, and the place from which the Messiah was going to come. It had been so desolated, not just by war, but by the worship of false gods, the child sacrifice, the paganism, the wickedness that had happened there, that he wanted to give the land rest, right? And that it lay desolate in order to be have this fullness of rest. And then it's very interesting, right, that it is from that second temple, after the land has had rest, that finally the Messiah is going to come, right? That pretty much after the 70 years, the Old Testament gives us just a little bit more of what happens with the rebuilding of the temple with Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we have the intertestamental period where the prophets are silent, and then Jesus comes, right? So believe it or not, we're actually getting close to the end of the Old Testament in Bible history. We have some more prophets to do, but we're getting close. It's only taken me 3 years. But that's about right. So if we do 3 years in the Old Testament, that means the New Testament will take us about 1 year lengthwise. So that'll be good. Anyway, this is the destruction of the first temple, and the land gets this rest. The other thing I wanted to point out to you is this is important for understanding one of the psalms that's later on in the Psalter. So some of the psalms are written during the captivity. And notice here, Babylon comes in when they destroy the land and they kill their children. Right? Which this, so there's a balance here, because obviously this is a punishment of God, but at the same time, God does not cause this particular wickedness to happen, right? So he allows Babylon to do what Babylon's going to do. He allows this wickedness as punishment for Judah, but we're always careful in theology to distinguish that God allows sin. He does not cause sin. And so it does not excuse when Babylon took control. They could have taken control without slaughtering the children, right? But they do. And obviously that's going to cause some sour taste in the mouth of the people of Judah, right? In the mouth of the Israelites. And so when the Israelites cry out and lament, and it does bring them to repentance, right? We'll see this throughout the captivity, in as much as we are able to kind of see what happens in the captivity here. So when we talk about Daniel, for instance, that the people of the diaspora, the people who are taken to Babylon, they are brought to a level of repentance. And in 70 years, because of that, they're able to return. But I wanted to point out Psalm 137, because sometimes people have questions about this psalm and what this means. So Psalm 137 is what we call one of the imprecatory psalms, which means that the people who are praying against their enemies, which is a good and a right thing, right? I think we should not pretend like the church does not have enemies. It does. There are enemies of the gospel, and we should pray for their downfall. And we pray for their downfall in order that they might repent, right? This is what Jesus means by love your enemies. The way that you love someone who is unrepentant is you call them to repentance, right? And you do pray for their downfall. In the same way that Jesus here, that God leads Judah to repentance by sending them suffering, it is not wrong for Christians to pray that their enemies would suffer, that they might repent. And this is what's going on in Psalm 137. So, and it's also just a very honest prayer, right? It doesn't mean that Jesus is going, that God's going to grant it. If you read Psalm 137, everything is still up to God, right? In the same way that when we pray, we don't know if God's going to grant whatever our prayer is, but we're honest with him. We cry out to him. We lament to him. If you read the book of Lamentations, right, it's very depressing. We don't know what God's going to do, but we are honest with him, right? We open our hearts to him. And so at the end of Psalm 137, this is a lament and an imprecatory psalm against Babylon, and it's a lament about the pain that they've experienced in captivity. And we get to the end, verses 8 and 9, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy is the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. And I'm very frustrated all the time that in our hymnal, the people that designed the hymnal, it's a great hymnal, but they didn't include all the Psalter because they didn't want to cause offense or whatever. I don't know. The Psalter is in the beginning of the hymnal. I don't have a hymnal here somewhere, but the Psalter is in the beginning of the hymnal, and it leaves out like 20 psalms for some reason, and it leaves out all the imprecatory psalms, including Psalm 137, which I just don't understand. Like, why not just include all of them? It's God's word, right? But anyway, that's beside the point. They said that the reason was they needed more room for more hymns or something, but that's silly. I can pick 20 hymns to take out of the hymnal. I mean, let's prioritize God's word, right? Anyway, that's beside the point. But they take this one out because it sounds so harsh, right? But I think we need to deal with this, right? It's God's word. What does this mean? Well, I think, one, it's up to God, right? The person that's praying the psalm is not saying that, you know, they're not going to be faithful to God if God doesn't decide to dash the children of Babylon against the rocks. But they're also praying for exactly what they received, right, from their enemies. And there is a sense of justice in that, right? And whether or not that's right or wrong, it's an honest prayer. And I think we need to be a little more comfortable with praying for the destruction of our enemies, the enemies of the gospel, and praying honestly to God about what frustrates us, right? I think our version of Christianity has become way too nice. And of course, Christianity is nice, right? God is merciful and compassionate, but God is also just, right? And it makes me mad that children are aborted in America, right? It makes me mad that people want to read stories about transgenderism and gross sexual things to our children today, right? And we're allowed to be mad. There is a righteous anger in the Bible. There's people out there in the church who will say there's no such thing as righteous anger, that only belongs to God. That's simply not true. People in the Bible experience righteous anger, and I think we simply just need to be more comfortable in saying that. All right, so on that very uplifting and happy note, we will end with a word of prayer before we go to church. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all the good gifts that you've sent us. We thank you that you have preserved our church in this place, in this time. We pray that you would continue to preserve it. And we pray that you would strike down the enemies of the church and bring them to repentance and faith in you. We pray that you would bless our worship today in spirit and in truth, and that the hearts and minds of all may be open to the hearing of your word. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Yeah, it's ridiculous. It's like I argued, so the kind of architect of the hymnal was a professor of mine.